Hi, I'm Susie Larson. Here's the podcast for Live the Promise. Enjoy the conversation. Afternoon. Thanks so much for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson, and this is Live the Promise, and we are here to help you engage in a strong and active walk of faith. So glad you tuned in, and a very happy Monday to you. Hope you had a great weekend. Well, it's no secret that American culture and values have undergone massive and even unprecedented changes. But what can we do about it? Well, today my guest is George Barna from the Barna Research Group, formerly from the Barna Research Group. He joins us to unpack his book, America at the Crossroads, Explosive Trends Shaping America's Future, and What You Can Do About It. Well, before we get to that conversation, I've got a few quick announcements for you. You've been hearing about our Writers Conference. We are so excited about it. It's shaping up. We've been working so hard. We are bringing you an A-list lineup of our faculty of editors, agents, and experts in the field. And then Liz Curtis-Higgs, whom you know if you listen often enough, is our keynote. Mark Allen, who's been on the show before, singer, songwriter, worship pastor, will bring his team in to lead us in worship. There'll be many breakout sessions so you can learn the craft of writing and different aspects to writing, whether it's writing a fiction novel or writing nonfiction or even greeting cards. So check it out on the website, NorthwesternChristianWritersConference.com. That's NorthwesternChristianWritersConference.com. Also want to remind you that we've got a Faith Radio app that is absolutely free, and thousands are downloading it, but we would love you to do that as well, especially if you're traveling. You can take us with you. You can listen to that. Our show's live stream really from anywhere, and you can catch the podcast after the fact. It's available in the Apple App Store and on Google Play. So when you do the search, make sure you search for the Faith Radio Network. That's our Faith Radio app. I'm telling you, we love it. We're hearing great feedback and would love for you to take advantage of that as well. Check it out in the Apple App Store or on Google Play. Let me tell you about my guest. We'll get him on the show. George Barna is an award-winning author of more than 50 books. He's also the founder of Barna Group, a leading research firm that specializes in faith-related surveys. George has led several churches and lives with his family on the Central California coast. George, welcome to the program. Sorry about that little hiccup at the beginning of the show. Nice to have you.
Well, thank you. And I just wanted to correct, I haven't been at the Barna Group for about 8 years. I'm currently with the American Culture and Faith Institute.
You mentioned that right before, and I read your bio. Forgive me for that miss. Apologize for that. Well, we love to open up with Scripture, and you chose 1 Chronicles 12:32. Do you have that verse in front of you? Would you like me to read that?
Well, I don't, but I can talk about what it relates to.
Sure, go ahead.
And the whole idea there was that, as we're looking at the people who are trying to lead Israel forward and to make sense of their existence, one of the reasons why what's described as the men of Issachar were so important is that it says that they understood the times and knew what Israel should do. And they were not a big group, and typically you would find that leaders are not most people. I mean, we typically find in our research that maybe 10 to 15% of any group would be comprised of leaders. And so what we know is that that's telling us that if you're going to lead, you have to be able to look into the future. You have to be able to discern what's going on around you at any given moment and how it fits into a bigger picture of where God wants to take you. And so we're being called to be, if we're leaders, like the men of Issachar, so that we can help people to understand where we are today, where we need to be in the future, and how to build a bridge between those two points in time.
And wouldn't you say, I mean, such an amazing point, wouldn't you say all of us to some degree need to have a little bit more of a long-term vision? I mean, I thought it was interesting. You said in the book that Americans today seem very insistent about being in the moment without considering long-term consequences, which you say is a Buddhist mindset. I want you to say more about that. Because there's huge implications to if the majority of people are just living in the moment, doing what feels good right now without thinking of the ripple effect and even the cumulative ripple effect.
Yeah, I think part of the challenge that we face, Susie, is that so many people who want to live in the moment, it's almost an attempt to escape from responsibility and from commitment. When you are just thinking about what's going on this second, well, then it's all about you and your circumstances and your emotions. But when you put that moment into a larger context of why God has allowed you to experience that moment, what that moment means in the larger unfolding of time, what it means in terms of the gifts and the experiences and the calling that he's given to you, then that moment takes on a very different kind of meaning. And your responsibility increases, but so does your potential influence, which can be used for the good of God's kingdom, to advance his agenda, and ultimately to bless others. You know, back in Genesis 12, you know, we read about how we are blessed to be a blessing to others. If you're only looking down at the ground at that moment rather than looking up and seeing how this fits into the big picture that God is allowing you to participate in, you may miss that opportunity to bless many people.
And, you know, that's so true, George. And even you think about, like, let's say Joseph in the Old Testament, you know, here he is he's serving in the Pharaoh's house, and the wife is pursuing him, and he has a long-term vision to say, God's withhold nothing from me, and even your husband's withheld nothing from me except for you. I can't dishonor him, and I won't dishonor God by doing such a thing. And he paid a huge price for doing it. Even that kind of character, one, thinking long-term, going, I'm not going to live for the moment, but even two, even when you suffer for it, he still was and remained a man of honor. I mean, that's such a picture of what we would really need to see today, I think, if this thing's going to tip in our favor, so to speak.
Yes, and I think that's part of the challenge that we as Americans face. We become so focused on ourselves and our comfort and our security here on earth in the moment that we lose sight of the role that we play as God unfolds human history. I mean, we are here to know him and to love him and to serve him. It's increasingly difficult to do that when we're not exploring and understanding and responding to all of these greater opportunities that are all around us. So I think it's imperative that we have that kind of a mindset, that we don't just want to be focused on our own little slice of what we've got and how we deal with it right now, but that we understand that, as one of the things that we always told our children when they were growing up, every choice has consequences. And so putting your current actions, your current thoughts, your present moment opportunities into that larger context allows you to have a greater impact for God.
George, I'd love to know just a little bit about your backstory, how you came to faith, and when you started taking an interest in trends.
Well, actually, we were living up in Massachusetts. My wife, future wife at that time, was teaching, and I was running political campaigns. And then we decided to get married. And, we moved back down from Massachusetts down to New Jersey, went to grad school, and got married. It was during that marriage process that we really began to explore our faith more deeply and went on what my wife called a search for God. We had attended church fairly regularly before that, but really didn't know anything about the Bible, didn't have any kind of relationship with Christ, had actually a bad experience with the church as we were getting married, and that's what put us on this path to try to figure out, is God real? Who is he? What difference would he make in our lives? And we were blessed to be able to encounter some people who invited us to some other churches where we actually heard the gospel preached for the first time, and that set us on the path to trying to figure out, well, then, how can we use our lives to serve him? And it's been an amazing journey, I'll tell you that.
Boy, it's amazing. Well, Dr. Richard Swenson, maybe you know him, best-selling book, Margins. I believe he's a consultant, a doctor, and he watches trends from a different angle. But I remember about 6 years ago, he said something, and forgive me if I'm not quoting this exactly, but it so stuck with me, the nature of what he was saying, is that something has shifted in the atmosphere. Scientists have identified something in the atmosphere has shifted. And he said also, of course, in our culture. And he said, and if we don't address these shifts, we'll find ourselves unable to return from this downward slide. This was, I want to say, like 6 years ago. And again, if I'm saying this incorrectly, this is on me. But I would love for you to speak to when you started to know some of these tectonic shifts, so to speak, in our culture.
Yeah, you know, I apologize. I didn't answer the second part of your question, which is when did I start studying all of this? And as a campaign manager, you have to know what's going on in the culture because you're trying to get a candidate to speak to things that matter to people and to speak to things that matter about our future together. And so for probably 40 years now, I've been tracking trends in various ways. And I think in relation to Dr. Swenson's comments, you know, it's true. You have to pay attention to these things because if you don't, you become a victim of the world around you. And we're not called to be victims. We're not made by God to be victims. We're actually made to be people who influence the direction and the nature of the world around us through Christ who lives within us, through the power of the Holy Spirit that we have that we can use to influence that world. We have the ability to dictate where this culture will go. So really, when we look at all the changes that are taking place, and I think, you know, it's really been since maybe the late 70s, early 80s that we've seen the pace of change accelerate so dramatically. It's really on us to not just sit back and become victims, but rather to say the way that our culture has emerged is not honoring to God. That's on us. That happened on our watch, and it's up to us to do something about that. We can't sit back and just wait for God to perform miracles. He works through his people to get things done, and so this is our time to make it happen.
Boy, he works through his people to get things done. Another thing George Barna said is that to us as Christians listening today, understanding the times and the trends, that's our assignment, and it's a gift from God. We're going to talk a little bit more about that. It's your assignment to understand the times, but it's also a gift from God. And he confides in those who fear him. That's what the Bible says. In other words, he's going to tell you things that other people might not know, things that are not so obvious. And we can influence our country in a major way, our world even so. Talking to George Barna today, title of his book, America at the Crossroads, Explosive Trends Shaping America's Future and What You Can Do About It. 3 copies. If you'd like a copy, email me, Susie@myfaithradio.com. Please remember your mailing address, and we'll be back in a minute. Hope you're having a great day. Very happy Tuesday to you. I'm Susie Larson. This is of The Promise. Talking to George Barna today about his new book, America at the Crossroads, Explosive Trends Shaping America's Future and What You Can Do About It. Before the break, George, you're talking about for us, we need to understand what's going on in the world. And it's, as I referenced in your book, it's both our assignment and it's a gift from God. So let's start here. What is a trend exactly?
Well, essentially, a trend is a pattern of behavior that you see taking place over a long period of time. There's a difference between a trend and a fad. A trend is something that has prolonged life to it. A fad is something that emerges rapidly but also dies out rapidly. And you don't want to be basing your decisions and your lifestyle and your hopes for the future on fads because those things come and go so quickly. What you want to do is understand what are the opportunities that are available to you based on the trajectory of the different beliefs and behaviors and values and other activities that are taking place in your environment.
Okay, so as you've watched trends over the years, George, any that you didn't see coming? I suppose that's sort of an oxymoron because you're watching trends so that you can see things coming. But did anything sort of come out of the blue to you or just, you know, totally shock or surprise you?
Well, you know, there's a difference, again, between trends that surprise you and events that surprise you. Mm. And so I think we find a lot of events that we didn't see coming. You know, you look, for instance, in political campaigns. Sometimes there are candidates that emerge. Who would have expected Bernie Sanders? Who? Mm. You know, Bernie Sanders to just come out of nowhere and actually make a race out of the Democratic primary. You know, for many people, that was unexpected. They didn't see that coming. But that's not really a trend. That's an event that happens. You know, the trend would related to that would have been that the Democratic Party continues to attract younger people. The Democratic Party continues to attract liberal individuals. The Democratic Party continues to attract those who along social issues like abortion and marriage to experience significant changes based on the law. So there's that distinction between the trends and the events that I think are important to call into our understanding.
Okay, so when you look at trends, what constitutes good data, what constitutes bad data for you when you're taking all these factors into account?
Well, one of the things that I find difficult is that when I read most media accounts, they talk about trends, but they base it on anecdotal evidence. Anecdotal evidence is basically a handful of people's personal stories, and those are important. Those are meaningful, but those are not the basis of trends. Trends really relate to the much larger body of people that you're trying to understand, whether it's the general population of America or it's all teenagers or whatever group you want to study. So what we tend to look for are studies that have been done using what would be known as scientific methods, where you've got a representative random sampling of the entire universe of that group that you want to study. And then the data collection process has been properly carried out. The questions were well-formed. They're not biased. The way that you ask them, the sequence in which you ask them, the way that that information is collected and then tabulated and then ultimately analyzed, all of that goes into determining whether or not you've got information that you can actually trust. I tell a lot of the students that I teach at universities and seminaries that most of the data that you will encounter is misleading. It's bad. And it's not because the people who put it together had bad motives. It's just that they had bad methods. And so you've got to look very carefully at data. All numbers may look the same, but their value is not the same.
Very interesting. So some of the topics you explore in the book, religious beliefs, religious behavior, the unchurched, evangelicals, life transformation, government satisfaction. We're going to dig into a number of these, but let's start with religious beliefs and the trends you're seeing in culture today.
Yeah, sadly, what we're finding is that fewer and fewer people are embracing traditional Christian perspectives, traditional Christian beliefs. And a large part of that, I would say, is because fewer and fewer people, first of all, believe that there is such a thing as absolute moral truth, and fewer and fewer people believe that the Bible is the inerrant or always accurate and true Word of God. What we have are more and more Americans who are saying, yes, the Bible's a good book, sometimes it's a useful book, but it's not a holy book. It's not an absolutely accurate book. People can turn to it if they want, but you don't need to, because if you want to find truth for your life, you would find it from within rather than from a book such as the Bible. So that's a major part of the struggle that we're facing in the United States today, is the foundation from which people derive their sense of truth.
So, George, we've got about 4 minutes to our bottom of the hour break, just to give you a heads up in case you want to take this over to the other side. But you wrote in this particular chapter that during the last decade, Americans have become lukewarm about eternal salvation. And that stopped me in my tracks. I thought, you know, that's mind-boggling, given the heightened interest in the paranormal and the spiritual realm. I mean, just look at the films and the TV shows. There seems to be an interest in the spiritual realm, and yet you've seen a lukewarmness about eternal salvation. Unpack that, if you would.
Well, there's a difference between having interest in spirituality and having interest in eternal salvation.
Yeah, definitely. But I just thought that was fascinating that they're venturing that way and away from Christian foundational beliefs. So anyway, yeah, speak to that.
Yeah. No, you're right. And so what we're finding is that particularly with people under the age of 50, there is a kind of fascination with the spirituality, but not necessarily just Christian spirituality. They're interested in exploring many different faiths from around the world. And what we have now is a nation of people who essentially put together a worldview, that is their understanding of how the world works and how they want to respond to it. Everybody has a worldview. But what we're finding is that only 10% of American adults have a biblical worldview. This is based actually on some research we just finished about a month ago. And the implication of that is that that means 9 out of 10 Americans, at least among adults, are buying into non-Christian, unbiblical perspectives about the nature of our life, about why we live, about what our purposes on this planet are, about how salvation works, about who God is, if he even exists. All of these things are up for grabs in the mind of the average American. And so they've developed what's known as a syncretic worldview. And that's just a fancy word that means what they did was they picked and choose different items from various worldviews, from postmodernism, from existentialism, from secular humanism, and so forth. Rather than take the Bible at face value and say, you know what, if the Bible says it, I believe it to be true, what they're saying is, well, the Bible says it, it might be true, let me see what the Quran says. Let me see what other books from other religious traditions say. And then I'm going to take the one that feels best to me, and that's what I'm going to run with. And so that's part of the challenge that Christian churches are facing as they try to teach biblical theology to Americans. We no longer believe in the touchstone of the teaching for Christian faith, the Bible. Instead, what we're doing is we're turning to a global culture, and we're saying, huh, it's kind of like a big menu at a restaurant. Let me see what else there is that's available to me today.
You know, we're going to talk about life transformation either third or fourth segment, but just to touch on this, you know, that puts pastors and leaders in such a tough position because truly, though, you know, we're saved by grace, and it's a scandalous grace and love. We grow by dying to our flesh, dying to ourselves. I mean, if we want to save our lives, we lose it. It's sacrificing. It's looking at others and preferring them above ourselves. How do you teach something like that in a culture that's cherry-picking their theology and saying, just you better tell me what I want to hear. I'm going somewhere else.
Well, part of it, I would say, has to do with understanding what influences what we think and do. We know that we do what we believe, so our beliefs make a big difference. And so we've got to go back and figure out, well, then what is it that influences those beliefs? And what I've found from our research is that the primary influences on our beliefs and ultimately our worldview are our families, our government, and our media.
Wow.
And so if those three things together have, as we estimate, roughly 70% of the influence on what we wind up believing, then we need to be deeply involved in those three dimensions of our culture.
Think about that, friend. If your media, to what degree would you say media shapes your culture, or even your kids, your young adults' culture? Talking to George Barnett today. Email if you'd like in the drawing, Susie@myfaithradio.com. Please remember your mailing address. Title of his book, America at the Crossroads, an important title, Explosive Trends Shaping America's Future and What You Can Do About It. More in a moment. Glad you tuned in today. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise. Honored to be talking to George Barnett today, talking about his new book, America at the Crossroads, Explosive Trends Shaping America's Future and What You Can Do About It. See, this is the thing, is you can do something about it. We're going to explore some of the topics that he talks about in the book. We've talked about religious beliefs. I thought it was so interesting and sad, too, that you said the Bible is no longer revered in the place in society that it once held. And I guess you could even trace it back to 1962 when they pulled prayer out of the schools. And I want you to talk, if you would now, George, about religious behavior. And you can see if the Bible's not revered, if there's not a biblical perspective, point of view anymore, of course that's going to affect our behavior. Tell us what you're seeing.
Yeah, well, there are a number of different activities that typically get measured when you talk about church behavior, or religious behavior, I should say. We talk about church attendance, and what we've seen is that that's been on the decline. We look at Bible reading, that's been on the decline. Prayer, most people pray during the course of a week, but the number of people who do so is also dropping. Sunday school, many churches are actually doing away with it, and so that has been on the decline. even in the churches that retain Sunday school, and small groups, which typically are thought of as being maybe one of the strongest dimensions of many churches' ministries, the proportion of adults who are attending small groups has dropped by nearly 50% in the last decade. So most of the things that we look at are not in good shape right now.
Right. And here's a few reasons that you reference in the book. Doubting that the church has their best interests in mind, not sensing the presence of God at church, busyness or work schedules that conflict with church activities, the absence of children among young couples, disinterest or mistrust of the Bible, a sense that the church's teachings or theology are restrictive, exclusive, stifling, shallow, or irrelevant, attachment to relational networks that have no connection to churches or a common faith. And let's just pause here and just say, while this is true, when Jesus says, you know, that the gates of hell, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And there are places in the world where the church is exploding. And we have amazing churches in this nation working diligently in communities. So this is not a lost cause. There are great people doing great things for the gospel in the nation. But overall, the trend is this is what's happening, as George referenced. So, George, maybe speak a word of encouragement, if you would, that this is one of those things that we can do something about.
Well, yeah, and the verse that you referenced doesn't necessarily talk about a local church. It talks about the church capital C,
right.
The church, you know, all of us together as the church. And, yes, I mean, we have the power of God behind us. We have the calling of Christ given to us. We have the Holy Spirit working within us. So when we encounter a culture such as that we have today, it's not a situation where what we ought to be doing is running in fear, scared that, gosh, we don't have the resources to handle this. Quite the opposite. We've been put here for such a time as this. The whole reason why we as believers exist in America today is to influence those who don't have Christ in their life, is to influence those who are searching for purpose and meaning and hope. We have that. And it's our job to be able to share that with those people. So it's not a situation where we ever ought to give up. One of the things that strikes me about the scriptures is when you look at how God interacts with cultures, and particularly when there's a decrepit culture, one that's in decline, one that's falling apart, and he wants to see that transformed, he'll bring a group of believers to the center of that culture so that they can be the salt and the light that that culture needs. And most importantly, I think, is to recognize what the scriptures tell us, which is that he never waits until he has a majority of people on his side to change a culture.
Love that.
Quite the opposite. What he always does is he uses a remnant of people who are completely sold out to who he is and what his purposes are. And he uses that remnant in spectacular ways to bring about the kind of remarkable and unexpected change that totally turns around those cultures.
Boy, fantastic. That's an encouraging and hopeful word. And, George, you make an excellent point, too, that passage is speaking to the capital C church, that the gates of hell will not prevail. That's not to say a local church may not close its doors, because when you're maybe not, I'm going to be careful how I say this, it's possible a local church will have to close its doors for a number of reasons. But if there's ever a time that we look up and be in touch with what's happening in our culture, maybe read George's book and to pray like you've never prayed before. I mean, there was a wave in the 80s and 90s where churches were just growing. Mega churches were coming up out of everywhere, and it seemed like the wind was at our back. Well, that's just not the case anymore. It's not we don't have to lose this battle, but it's a different battle, isn't it?
Well, it is, and I think one of the things that happened during that period of time that you're referencing is that we kind of got a little off base.
Yeah.
We thought that we were doing great because of numbers. And the reality is, Jesus didn't die to fill auditoriums. You know, I mean, the real reason that he came was to see lives transformed, to give us the power and the desire and the means to live the kind of life that he lived. That's our goal, is to try to imitate the life of Christ, to be Christ to the world around us. And so getting all wound up in church attendance and church programs and, you know, square footage built out, all those kinds of things, that's really not terribly meaningful. That's just a means to an end.
Boy.
The end in and of itself is that we would have our hearts wedded to that of Christ, such that we would say, whatever it takes, Lord, I will suffer, I will sacrifice, I will surrender, I will do what it takes to become the person that you made me to be, because that's how I can love you the best.
Fantastic, George. Appreciate you saying that. I mean, the Revelation, it talks about churches that have the reputation of being alive but aren't necessarily. So you're so right. Numbers and flash, none of that really at the end of the day matters even at all if the people inside aren't becoming more like Christ. And I was going to save this towards the end of the show, but let's talk about it now. The whole idea, you talk about life transformation. Well, you know, I remember a number of years ago you released a report, the Barna Research Group did, that there are almost no distinguishable markers between believers and unbelievers. So talk about the trend you're seeing in life transformation.
Well, right before this book, I had written one called Maximum Faith, which was based on about 17,000 interviews across the country, trying to track people's spiritual journeys and understand how does God actually go about transforming lives. And beyond the important realization that, you know, he's still in the business of doing that, that hasn't changed, one of the things I found is that we all go on a journey, and we have common stops on the journey, about 10 common stops on that journey, but we only have to go as far as we're willing to go. God doesn't force us to go down the path any farther than we want to. And the sad reality that I found out of the research is that most people in this country, including most born-again, most evangelical Christians, whatever group you want to look at, never experience true brokenness. That is, being separated from sin, self, and society. Getting rid of those things as the determinants of who we become in our lives. And until we experience that kind of brokenness, so that we can be fully dependent upon God and realize we're not in control, it's not about our agenda. We're not the ones who can dictate what our own future is going to be. Until we get to that place where we say, yeah, I want to cut ties with sin. I don't want to offend God anymore. But we cut ties with self. I can't put myself on the throne anymore. God has to be there. And we cut ties with society, no longer taking our cues from the world around us as to what really matters and what's important and what makes us a significant person. When we just go back to God and say, you know what, God, it's all about you. Everything I do from now on has to be focused on your ways, for your purposes, in your timing. When we get to that point, then we experience this explosive personal spiritual growth, which in turn enables us to have a magnified impact on the world around us.
Boy, isn't that the truth? And you think about anything that you lay down, anything that you give up, any access you give God to your story, to your soul, to your character, your inconsistencies, the trade-off is just quantifiable because the presence and the power of God marks your life. And then people are actually asking you about the hope that's within you. They'll see a change in you. Maybe they knew you when and they see you now and they say, tell me about this hope. And the Bible says, and do so with gentleness and respect. George, if each one of us were willing to kind of, you know, up our game, lean in and say, have your way in me, and we got a testimony like that, I mean, what would happen in the world? Because you can't refute a person's testimony when they're living, breathing proof that they've been transformed.
It's true. And, you know, Susie, there was one other really interesting thing that emerged to me from that research about how God transforms lives, and that was, how is it that people actually grow? And what I found was that more often than not, in almost every case that we studied, where people got to that place where they transcended merely attending religious activities to the place where they were deeply and consistently investing themselves in trying to be Christ-like through brokenness, through surrender, through submission, through love, all of these things, it happened because, first of all, they went through that brokenness process, but they also found somebody who had been there before they were. And that person had reached out to them and said, look, I don't have all the answers, but I've been through what you're going through. I'd be happy to share with you what I've learned about this journey. And maybe it will help you. Maybe it will shortcut some of the time that you're going to have to spend learning some of these critical lessons. about how to become more Christ-like. It was that kind of personal coaching or mentoring or tutoring or whatever you want to call it, personal discipleship, if you will, that enabled people who really wanted to grow to get to where they needed to be much more effectively.
Man, I'll tell you, when we attended a small church about 14, 15 years ago, we met a couple. They're about 10 years older than us, and we were so impressed with the way they managed their finances, the way they pursued God, and the way they managed their time. And both my hubby and I are kind of high producers, and we work hard, and we just knew we loved the boundaries that they had around those three things, and they're just godly people. And we approached them and said, can we have dinner? And that turned into a mentorship relationship. We have a candlelight dinner with them once a month, and we have for almost 14 years. And they're behind-the-scenes, quiet people. But the way that they've managed those three areas of their lives have completely been embedded in how we manage those areas of our lives. One couple. I mean, and that's just amazing when you look at the difference a person could make if they're willing to sow into the life of another, you know?
Well, and I think that's what the church is meant to be. It's not all about how many people we can get into the building at a given time. It really is all about the relationships and the connections and the accountability and the encouragement and the mutual growth and support that comes out of that community. When you look at Jesus and the early church, that's what it really was. It was a community of people who were very honest and open and vulnerable and forthright with each other, trying to get each other to recognize the reality of themselves and their situations so that they could become more like the model that Christ gave to us.
And isn't that such an important point? Because you said that in your book that most church-going people in America have no idea of what the objective is to their religious pursuits. They don't even know what the objective is. So maybe that's an association. They go to a giant church and they live on the fringes, but they don't even know really what the purpose is. And what if we started, if you're seasoned in the faith, you start to just find people and love them and sow into their lives and maybe clarify that objective. And maybe leaders and pastors can do the same thing, continually clarify the objective to become more like Christ, to follow him intimately. Talking to George Barna, title of his book, America at the Crossroads. When we come back, we're going to wade into the scary waters of government and politics, and George will talk about trends he's seeing there. And then we'll wrap with talking about happiness. George studied happiness. Can't wait to hear what he has to say about that one. If you want in on the drawing for one of George's books, email me, Susie@myfaithradio.com. Please remember your mailing address. If you've got a question for George, include that as well, and we'll be back in a minute. Having a great day today. Thanks for tuning in. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise. Glad to be talking to George Barna today, founder of Barna Research Group and author of the book, America at the Crossroads, Explosive Trends Shaping America's Future and What You Can Do About It. Such interesting conversation. One segment left. Let's wade into those scary waters of government and politics. George, talk about some of the trends you're seeing there.
Well, again, you know, boy, I sound like Debbie Downer here today, you know, just recounting all this, but the reality is that as most Americans look at government, and even since the recent election, what we're finding is that they don't have very positive opinions of what's going on, particularly with the federal government. You do find that the closer you are to a level of government, the more positive your perceptions are of it. So people feel better about state government than they do about federal government. They feel better about local government than they do about state government. But nevertheless, most American adults would say that they don't trust the people who are in the government to be doing what is in the best interest of the people. They don't agree with the direction that our government is taking the nation. They think that generally government does a poor job in terms of performing its duties. They would say that most elected officials don't care about the needs and the desires of the public they are called to represent. And that most, well, about half of the money that the federal government has and a little bit less of the money that state and local governments have that money is wasted. And so really it's a time where Americans are thinking, boy, we've got to make some serious changes to how government works. Now, that can get scary because one of the things that we found is that currently about 38% of Americans say they would prefer socialism to capitalism.
Wow.
And yet when we look at their perceptions about socialism, they don't really understand all of what socialism means in the same way that they don't really understand how our current government works. So misinformation and lack of knowledge is one of the things that we probably need to address if we want our governance situation in America to improve.
Wow. Well, George, first of all, I don't think you sound like Debbie Downer. You've given us a lot of hope from Scripture, and this is the reality of the times in which we live. And with that said, when you look at the dissatisfaction in both parties within their own parties, Democrats and Republicans, I mean, honest answer here, do you see any hope for finding common ground, or do you feel like just given the times we're in that we've passed a certain point that we can't retreat from? Do you know what I mean?
Yeah, it's an interesting question. It's one that we wrestle with all the time. And kind of the conclusion I've come to is, as always, it's an issue of leadership. The job of leaders is to convey a vision for the future that gets us excited and wants to get us on board. Part of the reason why we've struggled for the last decade and a half in America in particular is that we haven't had leaders who are interested in seeing to it that the public had a shared vision for the future. They've had more of a skewed vision that maybe was a party-based vision or an ideological vision, but they haven't really done the hard work of working with people to engage them in a conversation that gets them to think through some of these half-baked ideas that millions and millions of Americans have. I mean, we've all got some half-baked ideas, frankly. So, I mean, we need somebody who's going to tell us, you know what, I know you're really busy with your job and your family and all your leisure activities and whatnot, but the way that the government operates matters as well. And so rather than simply buying into what the media is trying to sell you this week about how to think positively or negatively about individuals and issues and opportunities and situations, let's think more vision-oriented kinds of thoughts. What kind of country do we want? What would it take for us to have that? And historically, do you realize that America is the longest-running democracy ever only because Americans were willing to sacrifice and they were willing to put some of their selfishness on the shelf in order that we might all be able to be in a place where we had a nation that we could feel good about? It's not going to be exactly the way you want it. It never will be. It never has been for anybody. So let's get over this idea that the world owes me what I want, the entitlement mentality, which frankly our research is showing is what's behind this drive towards socialism. I want government to give me stuff. I want programs, I want money, I want, you know, the laws that all reflect what I want. Well, it ain't going to happen. It's never been that way. It's not going to be that way. And if we continue to move in the direction we're moving in, the only outcome is going to be another revolution. You can't have the kind of moral and spiritual and political and familial anarchy that more and more people are pursuing and advocating without it blowing up in our face. So we have to be willing to sit back and say, all right, let's try to figure out what are some common points that we can all embrace. And then let's work toward getting those back in place. And then once we've got that there, then let's build on top of that.
Well,
and
sure.
I would say that probably the best place to start is the Scriptures. God gave us principles for how life works best.
Well, I said we were going to talk about happiness. You're going to have to read George's book to get to that because we've got about 3 minutes left. And I want you to just, you've given some really great advice, but speak to Christians specifically now as far as the second part of your subtitle, what you can do about it. Get to Scripture. Scripture talks about, you know, doing things in love, being excellent, you know, being a good neighbor. I mean, talk about just some other, just good advice to, you know, because the Bible says righteousness exalts a nation and sin is a reproach to many people. So even our own personal righteousness has moral national implications. So speak, if you would, just to that Christian listening today who wants to know, what can I do?
Well, you know, first of all, you have to realize you can't give what you don't have.
Right.
And so if you want to make other people's lives better, you've got to get your life together first. You've got to know who you are, why you were made, what you believe, what matters in life. And then you have a basis from which to reach out to other people and to try to bless them, which, by the way, is part of why we were made. That's part of that answer. So, you know, we've got to get our own lives together. Now, you know, we don't want to just sit back and wait years until we perfect ourselves, because that won't happen either. We know that scripturally. So, but we do want to figure out, how can we best serve Christ? He made each of us to attack one part of the problem in the culture in which we live. None of us has been called to solve it all. We've each been called to one little piece. And if each of us in the church does our little piece, God brings it all together into a magnificent tapestry of transformation. That's his job, but we've got to do our part in that piece. So, you know, looking at our families, looking at media, looking at the laws that are passed by government, enforced by government, all of those things make a huge difference. What can we do to affect that as well as to do something in the lives of the people that God puts in our path?
Hmm. George, I'd love to know how you specifically, if you don't mind sharing, how you pray for this nation, for our leaders.
Every day I pray that God will give them wisdom and that he will give them protection and that he will give them the kinds of counselors that they need in order to be directed when they get off track. And, you know, that ultimately they'll be pursuing God's vision, not their own vision. As an American, I don't want to follow somebody who's all hepped up on their own vision. I want to follow somebody who's a leader put in place by God, because that leader is completely sold out to a vision that God gave to that person. That's a vision that I want to get involved in.
Very good. And as we wrap then, I'm wondering if you pray in that regard, pray for our nation, and we'll join you.
So Lord, we are so thankful that you've placed us in the United States, but it's in turmoil now, you know that. And so we ask that you would help our existing leaders and that you would raise up future leaders to know you, because you are the source of all true vision and truth. We ask that you would give those leaders wisdom. We ask that you would give them protection. We ask that you would surround them with counselors who know your word, who know your mind and your heart, and would be willing to speak forthrightly about those things as need be. Help us to be great followers. That's not an easy task either. So give us the strength and the courage and the commitment to do that. And help us all as your people to move toward your agenda, not our agenda. We thank you for all of this in Jesus' name.
Amen. George, thanks for all you do and for giving us your time today. Thanks so much for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson, and this is Live the Promise. You can find this whole program at our website, myfaithradio.com, on the Live the Promise show page. You'll also see the scriptures referenced, the music featured, and a link to our guest materials. Just a reminder, we love to hear from you. If you are strengthened or challenged by a program you heard, let us know. You can email me through the Live the Promise page with a question, a comment, or even a suggestion for a future show topic. We do pray for you by name on a weekly basis and love hearing how God uses Faith Radio in your daily life. Well, finally, guess what? The Lord wants you to last long and finish strong, and he is the one who keeps you strong to the end. Have a great day. Thanks for listening to this conversation from Live the Promise. These podcasts are available because of listener support. You can make a gift now at myfaithradio.com. And thanks for sharing this audio link with a friend. Help grow the impact of the show. Also, if you would, take a moment to subscribe to the podcast today at iTunes or your podcast player, and then never miss a show.